Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. The passages that we're studying have been taken out of context by some translators or interpreters, but these passages are not talking against marriage. They're not talking against children. They're not talking against pleasures. But the whole principle is the emphasis. And the emphasis is, with the Corinthians, the principle of the emphasis on the relationship with the Lord over all other relationships. So it's really not knocking marriage, family, or things like that. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, "But this I say, brethren, to the Christians and to believers, time is short." That's a key phrase, because the time is short means that there are quite a few pleasures going in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, and when there are pressures and there are difficulties, well, then certain functions of life have to be de-emphasized. Time is short, and remaineth that those they that have wives be as though they had none, which doesn't mean that if you have a wife, you are to divorce her. You know, some person could take that and twist it to that point. He told them previously that he thought about these matters immediately, but here is the revelation of the reason of his thinking. The time is shortened, and shortened in such a manner that henceforth both those that have wives may be as though they have none. He means they were living in a time when everything was pressed into sort of a narrowness. The time they were living in had characteristics of pressure, urgency, and immediacy. The times called for the fact that they shouldn't be a slave to the circumstances of life or the relationships of life. And this phrase here is not that a husband is to refrain himself from behaving as a husband should, but that his relationship with the Lord should be entirely of paramount thought and reason. In other words, this is place of importance. And not to permit, as it were, a natural relationship to obstruct his relationship with the Lord. You know, some people get married just normally, not even in a pressure situation. And they're so involved with their marriage and their family that they forget about their relationship with the Lord, and they take a good thing like marriage and family, and it causes them not to focus their attention on the Lord at all. In other words, category one love is love for the Lord. And category two love would be love for husband and wife. And category three would be like friendship. But if you don't maintain a category one love for the Lord, then it won't overflow into your married life and also your children and friends. So all he's talking about here is importance. Now he enumerates five things, and all of these five things are necessary. All of these five things are inevitable. All of them are common experiences of all of the believers as far as this world is concerned. Marriage, sorrow. We have sorrow from time to time as Christians. In fact, the scripture says sorrow not as others which have no hope. But we do have sorrow and loss of a loved one. When you see our country declining, well, there's a natural sorrow over that. And then another one is joy, and another one is commerce. And Paul says that the distress of the present time has shortened the time. And the present distress that they were living in Corinth has rendered every moment of vital importance. And in view of this, it's good that all these things which are not improper, they are thoroughly proper, should be treated as secondary. In other words, handle them as details. By that I mean, if there are certain things in your life, why, don't depend upon them for happiness. Just treat them as transit things, that they're good to have, and if you don't have them, well, you won't collapse. In other words, these are to be treated from the standpoint of the shortness of the time and the pressure of life upon those who are desiring to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 30 and 31. This would be a good illustration of a time of tribulation. Verse 30, and they that weep, as though they weep not. And they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not. And they that buy, it's business, as though they possess not. And they that use this world, as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. This is not advocating stoicism. It teaches the need of bearing in mind that while sorrow and joy are right and proper, what causes them is passing away. In other words, you don't sorrow all the time, and you don't joy all the time. They're transient things. To purchase goods here, it's right in itself for necessary purposes. It's to be viewed in the light of the brevity of their use and of the issue hereof, of the way in which we have used them. In other words, there's nothing wrong with free enterprise. It's a biblical principle. But when you have pressure situations in your life, why, you don't overemphasize them. A lot of people become workaholics. The word that you have there is, though they possess not, possess means to hold fast. And what the believer owns is a trust and not a property. In other words, these things of the earth are earthly. So this is a warning about laying up goods of wealth merely for our own purpose, or, as it were, setting our hearts upon them so as to be absorbed in keeping them. In other words, being occupied so with making money to the distraction of the Lord. So the Christian finds occasions to weep at one time, and the Christian finds occasion to laugh at one time, and he may freely do so, for he shares in the events of his own time. But his life of the world should not determine the character of his Christian life. Excuse me. In sadness as well as in joy, the believer must direct his thoughts towards his heavenly home, Hebrews 11, verses 16 and 24. And for that reason, it's quite proper for him to make purchases. If he only remembers that he is not acquiring it for himself, and it's not a lasting possession, and that would be an unbeliever's desire. In other words, you have free enterprise, it's a means to the end, it isn't the end. And then he says in verse 31, and they that use this world, and in summarizing, using to the full, using in such a manner that there's nothing left. To him who uses the world to the full, the world is his all, and he has nothing besides it. And the Christian must not use the world as if he only had to live for this present age. In other words, this is storing up things here on this earth. Verse 31 tells you the transient of these things. For the fashion of this world is passing away. And the word fashion is the word form. And this refers not only to external character, but also to attitude and conduct. In other words, in 1 John 2:17, it says, the world is passing away. And this doesn't refer to the constant change and the motion to which the world is subject, for this fact itself would be no reason why we should not have a high regard for it. But passing means that the world is under judgment. And it's transitory. And the world is under a curse. And the world, as you know, yearns for redemption in Romans 8. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ partakes of a new world the form of which will never pass away, and that's Hebrews 12:27. So the passing away of this present world must be a continuous warning not to set our hearts on the things of this earth. In other words, these passages, again, are talking about just emphasis and focus and where your importance is and where your eyes are. Verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So Paul goes on to tell them that he would have them free from care, and that in order that they may have care on the highest level, and the highest level here is things of the Lord. All this means to some as to be very severe, but it doesn't mean in this verse again that marriage again is improper. It doesn't mean that sorrow is to be treated as though it were non-existent, in the sense of becoming callous or hard. It doesn't mean for a moment that joy is not to be enjoyed and you're supposed to silence your joy. And that, for example, all songs are to perish from your life. It doesn't mean there is to be no buying and no selling. It doesn't mean that the world and the world's substance is not to be used. What this is bringing out is that our attitudes towards all these things are to be qualified by our relationship with the Lord himself. In other words, have proper focus. Don't emphasize the details of life. Live your life as unto the Lord, not as unto things or to people. If a marriage relationship, for example, in context here, is going to interfere with our relationship to the Lord, then we're to treat it as such. If sorrow threatens to come between us and our Lord, then it's supposed to be treated as such. If joy seems to threaten us in our loyalty to the Lord, then it's treated as such. If our commerce, if our business interferes with our relationship to the Lord and we are to buy and we don't possess the purchase when we get it, so you treat it as such. Then the world, for example, the whole material realm in which we all live, if the world becomes our master, as it were, and if instead of using it, we allow it to use us, then we are abusing it. And that's what Paul is forbidding here. Anything that comes between you and the Lord must go. So there's nothing wrong again with marriage. There's nothing wrong again with sorrow, with those who sorrow. There's nothing wrong with joy, rejoicing with those who rejoice. There's nothing wrong. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We can use the world, but not to distraction of our relationship with the Lord. So in all these things, Paul's judgment for the time being, for the present distress that they're in, was that it had its advantages to be single. Because naturally, if you're under a pressure situation and you have a family, you have to provide for your family and take care of your family, and in doing that, you spend less time occupied with the Lord. So this weighed on Paul's mind heavily, for he was anxious that they should have care on the highest level, occupation with Christ without distraction. Marriage may be a distraction to some. Sorrow may become a distraction to some. Joy may become a distraction to some. Or business may become a distraction to some. I know a lot of these situations exist. Business has been broken up homes because a guy spends 24 hours a day and never has time for his wife. I know people who have lost loved ones and have sorrowed so about them, they have nullified themselves as far as Christians are concerned. I know people who are so involved with joy and having a good time, they have no time for the Lord. And I know some marriages that act the same way too. They come between the Lord and the relationship of the Lord. Paul, again, I want you to notice, is not knocking marriage or business or joy or sorrow, but Paul has lifted the subject of marriage, business, joy, and sorrow to a higher level. And he's trying to get them to focus their attention on the Lord, and then their marriage will be better, their business possibilities will be better, and their sorrow will be truer, and they'll be able to sorrow with those who sorrow and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, he has no commandment from the Lord on this, as we stated, but he's giving them his opinion. When he turned to this particular application, notice that he declared distinctly that as to whether the maiden should marry or not, and he includes the man as well, for there's no use talking about marriage when it comes to the woman unless a man is in view. And so this must be a matter of personal conviction. It must be decided personally by the circumstances. In 1960, I met a fellow in Florida who was a registrar of a seminary. And he and his wife had decided they weren't going to get married because they didn't want to bring a child into this world because the world was coming to an end very shortly. Now, that was 20-some years ago. And that's the way he thought. And so, consequently, they never had any children. Paul's judgment at the time was that the balance was certainly in favor of freedom from marriage relationship because of the pressing times. That was his judgment in the sight of what he called the present distress. In the light of this teaching, he says, let the sons and the daughters of the king settle the question of marriage always under the limitation of their own relationship to the king. Consenting or refusing to such action will help or hinder the realization of the Lord's purposes. The most sacred and beautiful things of human life are seen to be conditioned within the government of the Lord. To go outside that government just lays up sorrow upon sorrow for the believer. So even though the Corinthian background is here, the eternal principles have immediate application. Verse 32, but I would have you to be free from cares. This desire is expressed in view of the fact that things around are transitory and therefore are not of primary importance. The word care here is without carefulness, means to be anxious about, to have a distracting care. In other words, in Matthew 6:25, Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious about nothing. In times of distress and pressure, they burdened people with anxiety. And that was the case at Corinth at this time. It's not the Lord's mind that we should at any time give way to worry. Worry is a sin. And when we worry or when we're afraid, then we use the principle, when I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord, which will bring the result of peace. He says, he that is unmarried is careful for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Paul is now speaking of what should be the case, but he's stating matters in general. It is a married man's duty to have regard in the best interests of his wife and to take thought and concern for her. And he will please the Lord in doing so. The point is that the unmarried state here is where a person can employ his interests undivided. He doesn't have a family. And so he can devote all his attention on pleasing the Lord, which is the greatest object in the believer's life. In marriage, he has a limited range of service because he has responsibilities at home. If unmarried, he can go to the ends of the earth, as it were, and preach the gospel. But when you're married, then you have responsibilities and you have to provide for your family, if not you're worse than an infidel, so your time is divided. This presents Paul's thoughts as to the attitude of all men, and they should take towards the world which is passing away. The attitude must be free from care. When Paul says here, I would, he again moves in the sphere of that which is good. Paul infers that to be absolutely free from cares is possible only under certain circumstances. The unmarried Christian incurs less risk of becoming preoccupied with the things of this world. The married person must reckon with the fact that he's married and he may not withdraw from the duties that his family imposes on him by the Lord. In other words, a lot of people, and I've met them too, have families, become Christians, and in the name of the Lord desert their families and go off somewhere on the mission field, and their families at home without them, without his protection, without his provision. and they're doing it as unto the Lord. Or they don't look for work because they sit down and the Lord's going to provide for them. All this nonsense. Excuse me, verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now there's a good passage on marriage. This is the natural tendency, without being worldly minded. His married life necessarily involves more attentions to matters of a routine character, you know, providing for his family, taking care of his family, being the head of the house, and so forth. Those are normal circumstances. A married man or a woman is more likely to be bound to the thing of this world than those who are unmarried. An unmarried person does not have the responsibility of a family. The married person must reckon with the fact that they're married. People who are married act like they're not married, and people who are not married are trying to act like they are married. These statements are meant to emphasize the important factors of both marriage and those who are not married. If you're married, you have responsibilities in your marriage. Don't say you're serving the Lord and then you can't take care of your family, because that's absolutely wrong. And if you're single and you have an opportunity to serve the Lord, don't be so preoccupied with the world that you can't serve the Lord. Verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Notice verse 33 and verse 34. Verse 33, how he may please his wife, and verse 34, how she may please her husband. And that should tell you clearly what the Bible teaches about marriage, and how the Apostle Paul doesn't hate women. He's not talking against marriage. He's just talking about when there is an extreme pressure in a national entity, if you're single, stay single. Because if you're married in a pressure situation, you need have more responsibilities than you would if you were just taking care of yourself. So in verse 34, her single care is that her whole being should be set apart to the service and the interests of the Lord, because she doesn't have a family to be responsible about. She is therefore able more to be undistracted, to enter into the enjoyment of this. The married woman, if she is a faithful wife, has a special regard for the welfare and interest of her husband and her family. That's Proverbs 31. While this by no means involves a failure on her part to please God, yet her circumstances may the more easily tend to forgetfulness of the higher object of her being. Now it says that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. This is due partly to the special subject of Paul's discourse, partly also to comfort the virgins here. It could be to their comfort that they who are young women cannot seek marriage as men do, need not think that they do not count quite as fully as if they do not marry. In other words, some people are single and think they don't count as much for the Lord if they're not married. They can dedicate themselves, single people, to a service to the Lord, and they don't have the cares of a family. The unmarried woman, the virgin here, can give herself with all her gifts to the things of the Lord. And in doing so, she may have a very definite purpose in mind. Paul is not implying that those who are unmarried are saints to the exclusion of others or are more saintly than others. Paul states that the purpose of the married is to be, the unmarried is to be holy. In this context, that means that the latter actually performs more easily what every Christian should do. The holiness here, which Paul is speaking of, is an obligation. He says both. The holiness concerns both the body and also the spirit. Paul is not pleading for asceticism, but he rather contends that the unmarried woman may have the ideal of serving the Lord both with her body and with her spirit. A married woman, on the other hand, tries to please her husband, And this is a perfect parallel to what has been said with regard to the husband, verse 33, how he may please his wife and how she may please her husband, verse 35. And this speak I you for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Pardon me. Paul signifies that which makes for one's best interests here. And he says, I don't want to throw a noose over you. The word snare is a noose. And this was used in the ancient world as a noose or a halter. And this is the only place that this word occurs in the New Testament. But it does occur in the Old Testament in Proverbs 6:5, and in Proverbs 7:21, and Proverbs 22:25. This metaphor is that of flinging a noose over the head of an animal to catch it, and therefore depriving the animal of its liberty. To those who lack a knowledge of God's ways, his commands may appear somewhat like this. Paul has a very definite purpose in view here. He would not force anyone into a life which he was not fitted, is what he's saying. Comely denotes what is becoming. Here it indicates that which is worthy of the high calling of the believer. Anxiety militates against the testimony which the believer is called to give to this due respect. Paul says, with a view to your attendance upon. The word is used here again only in the New Testament, and it literally signifies to sit well beside. And then he says, for your own profit, which means that Paul does not have any ulterior motives, such as the fact that he himself is unmarried. This hasn't prompted him to write this. His concern is writing with a genuine interest with the Corinthians in mind. He doesn't want to cast a snare upon them, put a noose over them. He recommended the unmarried state in view of service to the Lord. However, when that state is possible, he doesn't recommend a continuance which should lead to unchastity. This remark was made necessary because the Corinthians had already led themselves into immorality. So it's safe to assume that a false asceticism had caused this to happen. And the purpose was that the congregation may be true to the Lord without any hindrance. And so that's why he said that you may attend upon the Lord without any distractions. Verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Now he's back on the subject of marriage again. And in connection with this matter of marriage, the apostle has been asked, and he's responding here in this verse. He's been sent a letter, and they asked him, what about the duty of a father, pardon me, toward a daughter who is of marriageable age? And the question refers to his obligations, and the matter accords with the ideas and the customs of that time. It would be a natural conviction in the father's own mind, or perhaps a suggestion made to him by some other people, that considering his daughter's age, he's of marriageable age, he was not acting in a comely way towards her, refraining from furthering her marriage. In other words, he refuses for her to be married. In Corinth, too, there was a very real danger that a marriageable daughter, herself desirous of matrimony, might go sadly astray if her father refused to allow her to marry. And what might be morally beautiful in one case may not be necessarily so in another. So this verse says, let him do what he will. This means that the father in the ancient world was free to act according to his convictions and his desires for his daughter. The pronouns down to the last sentence refer almost certainly to the father and not to the suitor. The last sentence means, let the daughter and her suitor marry. So verse 36 introduces a new subject to the extent that the apostle begins to treat a special case relating to virgins That which is called unseemly here is to restrain virgins from marriage. The father receives proposals for his daughter. He may have refused on religious grounds, but later on he may have come to the opinion that it was better to accept because he would act unseemly if he kept on refusing to offer his daughter something in marriage. Now when you have this expression in the King James, pass the flower of her age, this means the time of marriage has passed. The Greek thought this was the high point of life. The man, considered by the Greeks in the ancient world, had reached his peak at 30. When it came to women in the ancient world, they said that the woman had reached her peak at 20. So past the flower age means that the years go by, nature itself shows that the father has a moral obligation not to hold up his daughter's marriage. This he also combats the opinion that marriage would be sinful. The father, he says, sinneth not if he gives his daughter in marriage. And then notice the last phrase, let them marry. And this is the virgin, the father's daughter, and the one who has betrothed her. Verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. This presents the case of a father who is free from all sense of doing what was unbecoming by his refusal, and is convicted he's doing the right thing in refusing to give his daughter's hand in marriage. The phrase, having no necessity, points to the absence of reasons which would make it improper or wrong to refuse consent to the marriage. The phrase, but hath power as touching his own will, signifies that he has the right to act according to his own purpose. It's not a matter of having control over his will, but of the absence of anything to interfere with his right of parental authority, as would be the case where he is slave. This expresses positively what is put negatively in the preceding verse. Unlike present-day customs, the disposal of a daughter lie wholly in her father's power. Now, when it says steadfast in his heart, this means determining in his mind, and they will remain unchanged in their thinking, the mind ruling the whole of life and all its expressions. The next phrase, having no necessity, means that the father is under no compulsion to change his plan. The financial situations which would make it possible for him to support his daughter. Another possibility would be that his daughter's desires would become so strong that he would no longer dare to decline a proposal. In any case, the reference is here to external circumstances and not to a fear on the part of the father that he might act unseemly if he would keep his daughter from being married. Now, the next word, power, stands for the liberty or power to make decisions as one desires, and this is the accumulation of expressions. It is due to the apostle's desire to indicate that he's thinking of actions taken in complete freedom, and the father has the right to keep his own daughter. Next says, having hath determined in his heart. The father decides in full freedom and stands by it so obstinately, but rather a decision resting on good arguments. In his own heart stresses the completion and the freedom of the father. When it says, doeth well, it really reads, shall do well. The future indicates that when Paul writes here, it had not yet taken place. Apparently the Corinthians were embarrassed. Some young women remain unmarried, and this led to some unfaithfulness. Others simply refuse to marry. When Paul is asked for advice, as in this letter, he states that he does not have any commandment of the Lord. Pardon me. But he points to what he considers the best solution. And his advice is that the Christian life should be dominated and directed not towards the earth, but towards heaven. Marriage, however, is a creation ordinance and is also necessary to prevent any type of sin and anyone living in an ungodly world. Verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. Father decides to give his daughter's hand in marriage, he doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage also doeth well. The father has some reason why he feels that the marriage shouldn't go on. Well, he does well either. The contrast here is between the word well and the word better. And this is not a case of what is morally right or wrong, but what is expedient or what is advantageous. The future tense shall do better signifies that he will be found by experience to do better. This verse contains two statements. The Christian has two fatherlands, as it were. One in heaven, one on the earth, and with both he has to reckon. He should not live as he were in heaven, for then he might easily come to failure. More important still, he should not live as if the fashion of this world were not passing away. Since God distributes his gifts as he pleases, both all men are equal, and so one may be able to do what the other is not. So it follows that this verse may state a double truth, one which is described as well, and the other which is described as better. The two are not the same realm. One person will have to reckon with the earth more seriously than another. Giveth her in marriage, that expression definitely attributes this second to the father of the daughter and exactly not to the suitor. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Pardon me. As you can see, Paul is answering in this letter a series of questions. If you'd go through this last two chapters and see all the subjects that he's touching, these are direct answers to situations that exist. Paul, now having dealt with the subject of giving a daughter to marriage, adds some advice to the remarriage of widows. And this will recall the subject taken up in verse 8. And verse 34, and also Romans 7, where the same subject is used as an illustration of the change from law to grace. But if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. The word to be dead is interesting, because we know that it's a Christian. I can tell you how we know. Because to be dead is literally has fallen asleep. When you use the term as fallen asleep, you're talking about believers with the idea of waking up with a resurrection body. So here is a woman. She's unlike a virgin daughter. She has the decision in her own power. But if she marries again, it must be in subjection to the will and the authority of the Lord. There is a distinct prohibition against marriage to an unconverted person. In other words, she's free to marry, but she's not free to marry an unbeliever. Such a marriage would never be, quote, in the Lord. In other words, she decides to marry an unbeliever who wouldn't fulfill this principle in the Lord. But the statement goes further than that. It doesn't mean that the Christian widow is free to marry simply according to her choice if only her new husband is a believer. The step must be taken in the clear assurance of the Lord's will for her life. The phrase, in the Lord, governs the responsibility attaching to every earthly relationship and the circumstances in the life of the believer. So in the Lord means, number one, it has to be a believer. And number two, it means if that's the Lord's will for her. Now this stands in contrast to the phrase in Christ, which expresses intimacy of the union between Christ and the believer. And this refers to the heavenly relationship. The contrast is especially illustrated in Ephesians. The first part of the epistle in Ephesians, it says, in Christ. And that's always the use of the spiritual union. In the latter part of the epistle of Ephesians, in the Lord, and this refers to the authority over our life and our conduct. So So verse 39 has to do with marriage, but it's somewhat distinctive. It doesn't refer specifically to Christian conduct, but touches upon the life of everyone. The ideal Christian life is in view here. We can suppose that the apostle is here discussing a difficulty often encountered by pagans who had become Christians. The marriage bonds among pagans was not strong, and divorce was a prevalent evil. The Christian had to learn that this was a sinful habit, but it took some time before the Christians were convinced of this, and so he would observe the law of God. We have here before us the general commandment of God concerning the indissolvability of marriage. The woman is not free. There is a bond which she must not break. Remarkable here is that Paul starts with the woman instead of beginning with a man. This may be that the Christian woman in Corinth were taking too many liberties, and also that the wife is subject to the husband. But only in the Lord belongs with those to be married. Verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Notice he's hit upon the choice the father has of giving his daughter in marriage or not. Now he's making the distinction and the choice between a widow. So the widow has two choices, to marry or to remain unmarried. And in verse 39, the restrictions are if she is going to marry, then she definitely has to marry a believer, because that would not be in the Lord if she didn't. And then, two, she has to realize that this is the Lord's will for her life. Now, verse 40, we have a decision that the widow doesn't marry. She may not want to marry. Verse 40, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Happier because of what was said in verse 34. There is a stress here upon the word my. Paul was aware of the value of his opinion. There were other opinions. And he's giving advice as someone would in counseling, and this is not a command. And no matter how others may differ from his opinion, no matter how they may look upon Paul himself, he modestly expresses what is a matter of assurance in his own mind, that his advice is actuated by the Holy Spirit. Paul would not impose his own views upon others. So in this verse, verse 40, Paul takes up the main thought of this particular chapter. The wife who has lost her husband through death is, according to Paul's opinion, happier if she does not marry again, if she remains a widow. Happier is a corollary of the word good in verse 1. This is not a question of greater degree of bliss in heaven, but simply of being happier on earth and of a better dedication to the service of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul set forth in the preceding verses. The same principle of a person is single, and they don't have the responsibilities of family, so they can spend more time serving the Lord. Now, if a woman's been married, and she is now a widow, then she has an opportunity to further serve the Lord. Again, this is not a commandment, but this is advice. Paul doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority when he speaks, see? Paul is here taking a stand against others, perhaps those Christians in Corinth who boasted that they possessed the Spirit of God were giving opinions. If there was some among them who held a different opinion concerning widows, they didn't sin, although theirs was not the best opinion, is what Paul is saying. Man has received from God that he should marry, but the Lord calls him to service. The tension which arises from this can only be solved to a certain extent. Man must marry. He's only free from marrying if God gives him a special gift. The Christian is free to marry, but he acts well if he, in special circumstances, doesn't marry because of the stress of the time. There must be a personal conviction here. Now, one, and the personal conviction comes out of this chapter. One, our relationship with the Lord is first. Secondly, then comes our relationship with others. Thirdly, you have to take in the shortness of time. And fourthly, the circumstances with which we are surrounded. In other words, whenever you make a decision as far as marriage, as far as business, as far as joy, sorrow, about the world, one, relationship with the Lord is first. You have to view that. Then secondly, you have to realize your relationship with others, marriage and family. Then you have to realize the shortness of time. And then fourthly, the circumstances which we are surrounded with. To ignore these principles open up the door to disaster. To keep these principles in mind will bring peace and power. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have that subject concerning things sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul has now turned to the second subject about which the Corinthians had written. And this is of things sacrificed to idols. This section runs on and includes the first verse of chapter 11. So it goes from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole of this section is really the outcome of their questions. This is not the only subject dealt with in this section, but Paul turns aside from this and deals with other matters, but always throwing light upon this one subject about idols. And he emphasizes the great principles that were to govern those people in Corinth. The question was of a vital importance in Corinth, involving as it did the supreme question of the influence of the Christian community in a pagan city. This had to be borne in mind. All through this letter we have seen the Corinthian background and the problems they have had. And this is especially true here. This is another problem. At first it would seem that this subject had no relevance whatsoever to us. But it still has direct meaning for example, missionaries, when the same question arises. The actual question is this. Shall meat that has been offered in sacrifice, that part of it which is afterwards on sale, be eaten by Christians? That's the question. If you're in a heathen area and they use meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, and afterwards the part that was used to sacrifice to an idol is put on sale, and you go to the restaurant, as it was, and you eat it, should a Christian do it? That was the question that the Corinthian Christians had. And here, as always, the apostle deals with the local situation in the light of the principles, and this then becomes of supreme value to us. Whereas this subject of meat sacrifice to idols may have no meaning for us, the principles the apostle enunciated are binding. We'll take the whole section, chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1. In chapter 8, the principles are stated which are to govern Christians. Then Paul turns aside, still dealing with those principles, but in another application. In chapter 9, for verses 10 through 13, he illustrates those principles in other realms. In chapter 10, verses 14 through chapter 11, verse 1, he applied those principles. And this is more or less a survey of the whole section. So chapter 8 is where the principles are stated. And in chapter 9 and 10, Paul makes application. In the first part of the first verse, the subject is stated. This is almost like a title. Then beginning in the middle of verse 1 to the third verse, Paul declares two principles of action and shows the contrast between them. From verses 4 through verse 13, he showed how these principles should be applied. So he gives the principles and he shows you how to apply them. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. He starts off with, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. This is idolatrous sacrifices, literally. In principle, they apply over a far wider realm. There were certain portions of sacrifices offered in the great pagan temples that were reserved and later put on sale for food. Remember the Hebrew peace offering, and so in Greek sacrifices that was done. A study of the Mosaic books will show of the offerings brought, and some portions were retained for the food of the priest. In other words, when the priest offered up a sacrifice, like a lamb, afterwards, they partook of that particular lamb. And And the rest was offered to God, and that was consumed by the fire. So the two things in the offering of the Hebrew economy, in Kant, this was even more marked. There were certain portions reserved and offered to the gods. And very often, Greek rites, that meant offering to the priests, and they were sacred. Then the part of the carcass not used in distinct sacrifice worship was put on sale, and everyone could buy and eat such meat for food. And that way it was offered at a lower rate of exchange. Consequently, people bought it more readily because it was cheaper. And human nature is the same all down through the ages. People are always looking for a bargain. And that was the condition of affairs that existed in Corinth. Now the question arises about this. Whether purchasing and using such meat by Christians involve them in compromise with the idols that they were worshipped. There is a meat. Part of it had been sacrificed on the heathen altar of idolatry and the worship of false gods, and the rest, still belonging to the carcass, may be eaten. If we eat that meat, which is eaten by Corinth, part of which has been an idol sacrifice, are we in any way compromising our position in Christ? Are we involving ourselves in the practice of idolatry? As we think about this, we see that the question was more than an interesting one. It revealed two things, that in writing to Paul, to ask this very first manifested question, a great tenderness of conscience come up. They were not sure, and they wanted to be sure. They were anxious not to compromise their testimony in that pagan city in any way. So they submitted a question to the apostolic authority. The other simple fact is, knowing that they did ask the question, there must have been differences of opinion. So eventually some people were doing it and some people weren't doing it. There were those who said it didn't matter at all, and that it didn't compromise them at all, and they could take the meat and eat it any time they want. But then there were others who said, in effect, we're not sure. So let's write and ask the apostle, and so then the letter came. That was the subject, and that was the reason for it. How did Paul deal with it? He starts out with a remarkable statement in the second part of verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. We know he's talking about Christian people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ, the saints who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we all have knowledge. That doesn't mean that they know everything, but it does mean that this entrance into relationship with Christ has brought us a clear, shining light upon all subjects. In other words, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the knowledge. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. One great blessing in grace that comes to those who have accepted Christ as Savior, who have the light, is that they have knowledge at their disposal. You have the Word of God, and you may appeal to it. And all that knowledge is centered in Christ, so we know that we have all knowledge, or that we have Christ. Yet when he wrote this, Paul saw the abuse of this great fact, where he immediately drew a sharp contrast. And he says, if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. We have knowledge, but if there is a man who thinks he really knows completely and finally, he has not the first element of knowledge, nor his consciousness of things he does not know, and needs to have more interpretation. So a very interesting question in the way Paul answers the question, can we eat things that are sacrificed to idols? And then he begins to answer with verse 1. Well, next time we'll continue with verse 1 and verse 2 and find out whether it's right for believers to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What about the law of love? What about the law of liberty? What about the law of expediency? And as you read it, you'll see how Paul handles the situation. These are questions that came up in Corinth and difficulties that they have. Some of them may be vague and subtle to some of you because they don't exist in our time, but this is more or less someone coming to Paul for counseling, and he's answering them by writing this. It's very interesting. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the fact that we have all wisdom and the fact that we have the mind of Christ in writing. We're thankful that the word of God is not bound, and it's available to us. And as God, the Holy Spirit, controls us, and He's our teacher and our God, and He leads us into all truth. We're thankful for the many questions that were asked by these Corinthians, so we ourselves can know some of the answers and make application for them. We're thankful for people who come and fellowship with us so we can have an opportunity to study the Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.